Now shall we turn once more to the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, reading once again that passage from verse 7 to verse 21. And it's really that verse 21 that we come to this evening in the course of our sermons. Hebrews chapter 13, and reading once again at verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Hebrews, we looked at the first part of this great closing prayer that the Lord's apostle uttered on the behalf of those people to whom he is writing in the course of his epistle. The prayer falls into two parts, you remember we said. In the first part, the Lord's apostle shows those people who it is that he is praying to on their behalf. And in the second part, he shows them what it is he is praying for on their behalf. What it is that the Lord's apostle is praying for on the behalf of those people is that they might realize more and more the grace of the Lord their God, the enabling grace of the Lord their God in the course of their life that God has called them to live on the face of this earth of ours, and who it is that he is praying for, and showing them that he is praying for is that one whom we can rightly call the God of that grace, indeed the God of all grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with regards to that petitioning part of the prayer, that asking part of the prayer, then all of that has to do with the whole general drift of this last and final chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Because as we've seen, of course, over the past number of weeks and months, what you have in this epistle is the whole business of how God's people ought to be the people that they have been called to be as the Lord has called them into the gospel by the grace of his Son. You remember in the first few verses, let brotherly love continue, he says. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them who are in bonds as bound with them. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Remember them that have the rule over you. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, and so on. Numerous exhortations, there are many, many exhortations given to the people of God in those opening verses or in this closing chapter of the epistle. but many, many exhortations with regards to what they are called to be and all those various aspects of our calling that the Lord has given us to live in the world. We are told there very simply, my friends, what it is that we are to believe as God's people. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. We are told how it is that we ought to behave and endeavor to behave as God's people. And so all of those exhortations, let brotherly love continue, remember them that are in bonds, let your conversation be without covetousness, and so on. And so right through the chapter, let us go forth unto Christ, unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach. By him, therefore, let us offer the praise of God to God continually, the fruit of our lips. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit, for they watch for your souls, and so on. All of the exhortations, and the exhortations, as I say, have to do with the life that God has called us to live as his professing people in the world. And so, as I say, what you really have in the light of all that, in the petitioning part of this closing prayer of the Lord's Apostle, is a prayer, a beseeching indeed, that the enabling grace of God might be realized in the lives of those people so that they might be able to do all that is bound up in the foregoing exhortations that have been delivered to them. The will of God indeed. And so he is speaking about us doing the will of God, that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. It is that he is praying for on the behalf of those people. Now, as we said last week, of course, being the Lord's Apostle Paul, he simply doesn't tell those people that he is praying for them, but of course, he also tells them what it is he is praying for them, this enabling grace of God. But also, being the Lord's Apostle, he not only tells them what it is that he is praying for in their behalf, but who it is that he is praying to in all of the matters of their life here below. And so you have that tremendous prologue, as you might call it, that tremendous opening of the prayer that comes before the petition concerning the one, the God of all grace, that the people of God indeed are to find from all the grace in the lives that they live. Now, he says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a glorious title when he calls our God the God of peace. You remember the God who has established peace, the God who has brought in peace and procured peace, indeed the God of reconciliation. First of all, he is that because he has found a way to be reconciled unto sinful men and women, and so be at peace with them. And by virtue of that, as we said, he has then granted a way for sinful men and women to be reconciled unto him and to be at peace with him. You see, great realization that people need to come to in their lives, my friends, that although they might feel quite peaceable in their heart and their soul, even towards God, if that peace is not the peace that God has established and God has procured, then it is a false peace. And when the apostle calls him the God of peace, he means the God who himself has established peace. And the grounds of peace are the only grounds on which we can stand, that which he has procured and he has established. The method of the peace, the means of the peace, the grounds of the peace are what the apostle calls there by the Holy Spirit, the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has been shed on the cross, a sacrifice for our sins, the sins of all those who would come to believe in his name. What he calls in another epistle, the blood of the cross. And having made peace by the blood of the cross, there is one thing, my friends, that stands between us and our God, one massive thing, and that is our sin. Our sin has separated between us and our God, the God with whom we have to do. And the word of the gospel is that it is nothing short of the sacrifice of Christ to the death of the cross that can take away that alienation and enmity and establish peace between God and man and between man and God. It is the blood of the everlasting covenant, the everlasting arrangement, the everlasting agreement that Christ would come into this world, the second person of the Godhead, made like unto us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and he would come in order to bear the damnation of our sins in his own body on the cross. That is the grounds on which God establishes peace and becomes the God of peace. And in the light of him doing all that, of course, which the Father sent him to do, then, as he says, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That was the seal, you see, the verification that what Christ had done was what the Father required in order to grant salvation to our souls. Christ gave up himself to the death of the cross. The Father raised him, brought him again from the dead. Our Lord Jesus, he brought him again from the dead and established peace forever and evermore. And then alongside all of that, there is the glorious title that is given to the Son as well. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And as we said, if you like, without making any radical division, but you can think in terms of that title given to Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, in that he laid down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. With regards to him being brought again from the dead, having laid down his life, then he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Whoever lives to lead us and guide us, to feed us, to bring all our journey through until we are brought into his presence forever and evermore. But so as Paul will come to tell these people what he is praying for on their behalf, as I say, first of all, he wants them to know and to understand and to see who it is that is the hearer of that prayer that he is about to utter on their behalf. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, with that in the back of our mind then, let's take up something off this petitioning part of the prayer that now follows. And as you can see, like the exhortations, very practical words, surely, to our hearts and our souls. Now, there are two essential aspects to the prayer: the inner workings of the grace of God in our lives, and the outworkings of that grace that is then bestowed upon us. You see that? Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, and so on. As the Lord's apostle tells the Philippian Christians in another epistle which he wrote, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it's an indisputable fact of the gospel of our salvation, my friends, that the God of all grace is the God who works his grace within us and performs the works of his grace within us. But at the same time, that apostle writing to those same Philippian Christians, he tells them that they are to work out their salvation in the course of their lives. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As God works in a person by his grace and with all his enabling grace, then the outworkings of that grace is what that person is called to all the days of their life until they are brought into heaven at last. And that also is an indisputable fact of the gospel of God's salvation to our souls. Two facts, two aspects then that Paul draws together now in these words of his prayer. Well, it's something of that then for this evening, and more or less just to follow the words out in the course of our time together. And first of all, the word itself to begin with that the Lord's apostle uses when he prays that the God of peace would make them perfect in every good work, he says, to do his will and so on. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now, needless to say, I trust, he is not speaking there about some state of sinless perfection that some of the Lord's people are going to come to while they are still in their mortal frames on the face of this earth of ours. There are some people, of course, who have thought like that. There are some people who think like that. There are some people who make claims along those lines that they have come to a state of sinless perfection now while they are still in this world. But you see, you'll generally find that they come to that notion in their hearts and their minds, not by raising the standard of holy behavior in their lives, but by downgrading the concept of what sin is in accordance with the Word of God. In other words, they draw up a whole system of do's and don'ts and so on. And so if they do some things and don't do other things, then they have attained to a state of what they would call perfectionism or sinless perfection. But my friends, sin has all got to do with that old thing that ticks within our mortal bodies, you see. And that's why surely the apostle is praying with regards to those inner workings. That's what he's praying for, that enabling grace of God to be worked in the hearts and the souls of those people in order that it might be worked out in that way which is well-pleasing in his sight. It's almost a paradox of the Christian life that indeed as a Christian goes on and matures in the Christian life, they become more conscious, not less conscious, of what sin is and what really constitutes sin. You get it in the Lord's Apostle Paul at three phases in his life, in one of the early epistles, where he's speaking about his calling as an apostle, and he's quite gracious, quite humble, and he says on to me, who am the least of all the apostles, you see. He sees himself not as being perfect. No. He looks at that apostolic band and he says, I'm the least of them. Well, that's very commendable. But then if you read in an epistle written a wee bit later on, he looks not at the choice apostolic band, but he looks at all the elect of God, all those who believe. And he says, now, in fact, I've come to this discovery. I am less than the least of all the saints, you see. He starts off with the apostolic band and he says, I'm the least of that apostolic band. He looks round on all the people of God, every saint. But looking within his own heart as he looks at every saint of God, he says, I'm less than the least of them, less than the least of all the saints. And then he comes to the epistle to Timothy, the one just before he goes down to the grave and martyrdom, and he says, I am the chief of sinners, you see. And as he goes on in his life, my friends, he doesn't come to the point where he thinks that he has attained to some state of perfectionism. No. Though he was endeavoring every day that he lived to raise the standard of his holiness, he realized more and more what the Word of God was speaking about when it spoke about sin. That thing which took Christ to the cross in order that we might be forgiven for our sin. And the Apostle Paul is speaking of no kind of perfectionism such as crazed brains would think about in these days, my friends, not at all. Because the Lord's Apostle dealt with those practical, tangible issues of the life of faith for each and every one of us, and not with theoretical notions that have no base in the Word of the living God. What he is praying for then, when he prays that the God of peace would make them perfect in every good work to do his will, is that God would more and more kit them out for the Christian life, more and more equip them for the life that they had been called to in the gospel of God's beloved Son. That God would enable them to be all that he had called them to be in the midst of this world of ours. It is as simple as that, my friends. It is as straightforward as that, that he is praying that God would work in their hearts in such a fashion that more and more they would work out in their lives all the evidence that they were the people of God, whom God had sent forth to the glory of his name in the world. You see, if you take up the word as it's used in other parts of the Word of God, even in the Epistle to the Hebrews itself, then you get something of what it is, in fact, that the Lord's Apostle is aiming at in that prayer. Now, the New Testament, as you know, was written in Greek. The Greek word that is used there for perfect is pronounced katartizo, translated differently in different parts of the Word of God and in this epistle, but let me just refer you to a couple to get really the sense of what he's speaking about. In chapter 10, if you want to turn back for just a minute, and you remember in that chapter, of course, the apostle is speaking about all of the old sacrifices that were part and parcel of the religion of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Those things which he said were really the types and shadows of what was to come in Christ the Lord. Because Christ would come and Christ would make the sacrifice for the sins of his people forever and ever. And so in verse 5, it's in relation to all that that he says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that's Christ, and Christ speaking in prophecy to begin with, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, that's exactly the same word that is used for perfect. A body hast thou prepared me. In other words, when Christ was born, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, he was given a body that was absolutely fitted for the purpose of God's intention in sending him into the world. A body that was fitted out for the purpose. A body with which he was equipped in order to be a sacrifice for our sins. You see, my friends, it's a compelling thought that none, not one, nor all the sum total of all the animal sacrifices that were ever offered over those hundreds and hundreds of years of the Jewish religion could never bring salvation to men and women. And if there was ever going to be salvation brought for men and women through sacrifice, the sacrifice had to be such as the men and women were themselves. It was going to have to be substitution, and substitution could not be satisfied by an animal for a man. It would only be satisfied by a man for a man. And so the only begotten Son of God, very God of very God, became very man of very man, clothed in our humanity. But the reason he was clothed in our humanity was so that he would be a sacrifice fitted for the work that God had given into his hands to do. You see, it was that which had to fulfill the purpose, the fulfilling of the purpose. Christ came in a body prepared for him, a body that had to do with the work and with the will of God with regards to our soul's salvation. I come to do thy will. And in doing God's will, he was fitted out with that in which he would do the will of God. Now, if you look at another verse, just another example in chapter 11, you remember the issue there really is the issue of faith and what faith is. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And there, of course, he speaks about part of our understanding of things by faith. Now, faith is the substance, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The worlds were framed, same word again, katartizo. The worlds were fitted out. The worlds were equipped, you see. That's what the Lord's apostle is saying there. And they were fitted out for the purpose that God intended in the worlds and especially in this world. Initially, you remember, at the beginning, he made the world as such. God spake in the beginning. God formed the heaven and the earth. But that wasn't the end of it. And so day after day, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, God, my friends, fitted out the world, didn't he? Brought forth grass, brought forth animals, brought forth all of those things until he finally brought forth man. And when he brought forth man, then he presented, as it were, the world to the man that he had made, because he had made the world for the man that he had made. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the earth and so on. By faith we understand that. It is by believing what God said about the making of his world and the fitting out of his world. It's by faith that we understand that. But you see, God made the world and fitted out the world, equipped the world, furnished the world for the purpose that was in accordance with his will and with his purpose. And so then you see what it is that Paul is praying for all those believing men and women, for all believers, that prayer holds good for us. It is for that equipping, that fitting out in our lives, in accordance with the will and purpose for our lives, you see. God fitted his only begotten Son with a body that would fulfill the will of God and the purpose of God in his being a sacrifice. God fitted out and equipped the world for his will and purpose, and it was to be the residence of his people in all his intentions unto the end. And very simply then, when he says that he is praying there that God would make them perfect in every good work, working in them his will, doing that which is well-pleasing in his sight, he's simply saying, brethren, I'm praying that God would fit you out, that God would equip you more and more and more and more to be the people that he has called you to be, to fulfill his will and his purpose in your lives. You see, if you trace the whole thing back the way to the beginning, as it were, for each and every one of us, if we're believers this night, you know the great opening question of the old catechism, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that, of course, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Are you fitted for that? Am I fitted for that? Not at all. Not at all. My friends, if there was ever anything that we are unfitted for in our natural state, it is the glorifying of the God with whom we have to do. Doesn't the Bible tell us with regards to our natural state, we're dead, dead in trespasses and sins. We're deaf to the things of God. We're blind to the things of God. And what did God do at the outset of our Christian life, if we're Christians this night? My friends, he fitted us out. He equipped us to that measure to fulfill our chief end and to glorify God. And then eventually we will enjoy him forever. He equipped us to glorify his name as the God and Savior of our souls forever and evermore. He gave us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. You know the former state as you have it in that great old hymn, Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. That's our state, my friends. And when there is, rightly so, the summing up of the will and purpose of God in that old catechism question, what is the chief end of man? Indeed, to glorify God. We're totally unfitted for that. Totally unfitted for that. Because we're blind and deaf and dumb and dead. What did God do for us and in us? He equipped us, my friends. He fitted us out for the fulfilling of that purpose, which is his will and purpose for his people. So that the old hymn says, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and thou didst break the chains of my captivity. You see, God worked in us by his grace, by his grace. Because it is the grace of God that any child of God is what they are before the Lord. What is that former work called? It's called the work of regeneration, is it not? That God works in us, my friends, to the glory of his name. When God by his Spirit takes his word, works in our souls by his word to show us the loathsomeness of sin and the loveliness of Christ. Those two things, on those two things, my friends, revolve the whole of your hope of eternal life in the gospel of God's beloved Son. And no wonder you don't see anything of the loveliness of Christ, because you don't see anything of your loathsomeness in your sin before God. And I appreciate, in that sense, hard thing to see in these days when sin's accepted and glorified and those who sin are exalted to the heights, my friends. That's not how God sees. And God will have us to see as he sees. And sin, my friends, all our sin, outward, inward sin, is all loathsome in the sight of a holy God. But when a person sees that, and sees where they stand on account of their sin under the condemnation of a holy God, how lovely is Christ. Because he is a Savior perfectly suited for sinners. Christ isn't suited for anybody other than sinners, my friends. And it is only as a person sees himself or herself as a sinner before God, then that they see Christ as their Savior. And of course, the whole story, in order to verify that God has worked in us by his grace in the gospel of his Son, there must be the outworking of that in a converted sinner's life initially, at the beginning. Surely the great illustrative miracle with regards to regeneration is when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And there are two parts to that. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And then you read, and he that was dead came forth. How did they know Lazarus had been raised from the dead? Because, my friends, he shuffled out of that tomb. And they took off his grave clothes and loosed him and let him go. And as God works in a soul, my friends, at the beginning, there is that outworking of the fact that God has worked in the soul, and that is evidenced by a profession and confession of Christ as to be the Savior who has saved us from our sins, who has given us eyes to see, ears to hear, has opened up our mouth to glorify his name, has made us alive, has made us alive. And as God works in by his grace, then the outworkings of that grace are evidenced right at the beginning. Now, as it is at the beginning, that order of things doesn't change, you see. Very, very, very vital for people to understand. What is it that follows on from regeneration, flows on from regeneration? And of course, what the Word of God calls sanctification. And if you like, in regeneration, where we are equipped, fitted out by God to enter the Christian life. In all the works of regeneration that follow, then we are fitted out, equipped by the grace of God to go on in the Christian life. And what God works in us then also, because God must always work in us by his grace. But what God goes on working in us by his grace must always be worked out in the grace as well. Let me mention something, and I don't mean this by absolute comparison, but at the same time, it is a fact that we should not miss out in any way. You see, that preceding verse and what the apostle says there, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. God raised his beloved son from the dead and brought him to life. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because, my friends, Christ then showed that he was brought to life. You see, for 40 days and 40 nights, the raised Christ went in and out among people. There was evidence that God had raised him from the dead. There were witnesses that God had raised him from the dead. That's a vital fact of Christianity, of the doctrines of the gospel. He was seen alive, says the Apostle Paul. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, by 500 witnesses at the one time. How do we know that God raised Christ from the dead? He lived. He lived. And they saw him living, my friends. How do you know that God has regenerated a soul? The soul lives. And the nonsense of our day, that in some way or other somebody professes to be a Christian and then lives like a devil. Nonsense. Nonsense. And when God works in the soul in regeneration, then that is evidenced in the life that that regenerating grace of God produces in the life. And then it goes on being evidenced every day of that life to one degree or another, my friends. That inworking of the grace of God then in sanctification is outworked in a man or a woman's life in this world of ours. The life is seen, my friends, and God performs his work in us, but never, never in isolation to us. And what God works in the soul, that is worked out in the life. Now, you see, all you need to do, really, is simply look at the comparison in the natural life. You remember right at the beginning that God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God, my friends, gives us natural life. It's God that gives it. It's the prerogative of God. Our life and our breath are in God's hands. But God also gives with that the means for the sustaining of that life. We are to eat, we are to sleep, we are to exercise, we are to do all of those things that are part and parcel of being alive. And when God breathes spiritual life into a soul, then, my friends, we don't abandon the means of spiritual life going on in our soul every day that we live. And as he illuminates our soul and opens up, when he does all the work in us, my friends, then all of that is to be outworked by us and through us all the days of our life. It is God who fits us out. It is God who equips us for his purpose to do his will, to endeavor to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. But as he equips us for that purpose, my friends, we are to pursue that purpose in our lives, to show that he is working in us and equipping us to that great purpose and end. And very simply, you see the blessings and the obligations that are all bound up in that. You know what it all is, this in working. And if you like, and I use the word guardedly, but this ability then to be able to do the will of God, to that degree we fall down. But you see, my friends, the ability to obey God and pursue the will of God, that is all part and parcel of the blessing of this very new covenant that Christ died and shed his blood to procure on the behalf of his people. You remember how the Lord spoke prophetically with regards to that covenant that was to come. And he says, "The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart." You see, my friends, it is part of the covenant blessing that God writes in our hearts his will and his purpose and his word. And it is out of God doing that in our hearts and our minds, it is out of that very blessing of the covenant that we are able to do what the Lord has called us to do. Please, 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 not perfectly at all, but that whole tenor of a believer's life that delights in the things of the Lord our Savior. Old Mr. Spurgeon puts it like that, like this. He says, "The new covenant, this new covenant, in contrast to the old, it is not a covenant like the old, which runs, 'If you will, I will.' But it is a covenant that runs, 'I will and you shall.'" You see. And that's the new covenant, my friends. "I will write my law in their hearts. They will hear my word. I will place it in their very innermost beings, and they shall do it." And when the apostle prays for the equipping, fitting out, it is with regards to the purpose of God in calling us under the terms of the covenant for which Christ shed his blood to establish. And he says, "I'm praying for this end, that this God of peace would make you more and more fitted out in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." But what great obligations. You see, the Lord has told us that he will do all of these things for us, give all of these things to us. But as I've said already, not in isolation. The Lord gives us life. We've got life tonight. If somebody decides, "Well, I'm not going to eat anymore, I'm not going to sleep anymore," they make a suicide pact. Don't make a suicide pact in your Christian life, my friend. And there are all the obligations. Let me mention one which is totally in context with this whole chapter, and which again uses the very word that the apostle uses here. You see, God has called his people into the church in order to partake of all the means of grace within the church. And one of those means of grace that he has given is the very thing that he has referred to, which we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, obey them that have the rule over you and submit. The under shepherds of the great shepherd. If a person says they believe that Christ died for them, the good shepherd of their soul, is raised again, the great shepherd of their soul, to lead them all their journey through, then that great shepherd has ordained under shepherds for that purpose. And as I say, it's that very verse that the Lord's apostle uses then when he speaks about the gifts that have been given to the church through the risen Christ. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the fitting out of the people of God. Now, I have no ambition in this wide world, my friend, to take any position onto myself, but this is what God has ordained. God has ordained. And it's high time that some believers began to believe what God has said in all his holy word. And when he has given that under shepherd office and calling, then it is for the fitting out of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's so, he says, until we all come in the fullness of the stature of Christ. It has all got to do with the will and purpose of Almighty God. And there are great blessings in all that God has done for us, but there are great obligations in all that God has done for us as well. So he makes his prayer. And you see what the prayer is, as I've said. It is a prayer for the enabling grace of God to work in them in order that they might work out the purpose of God in their lives and for their lives to the glory and the honor of his name. Very practical prayer. Very practical prayer for our hearts and our souls. And of course, when you take the whole totality of the prayer, the prologue part as well as the petitioning part, don't you see something, my friends, of what you could call the strategy of that dear old apostle of the Lord? Here he is praying and telling them what he is praying. It's not a secret prayer. Doesn't go away into his closet and make that prayer for the people. He tells them what he is praying for so that they then might fall into line with what he is praying for them. My unconverted friend, let me tell you, every night at the prayer meeting here and before the services on the Lord's Day, people are praying for the salvation of your soul. I'm telling you that you might be delivered from an eternal hell, that you might be saved from the wrath to come, praying for that. And Paul not only prays for them, he's telling them what he is praying for in their behalf. But as I say, doesn't he tell them also who it is that he is making his prayer to on their behalf? And surely that's to motivate them as well to fall in to their calling in this. Who am I praying to, he says. I'm praying to the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I am praying to the God who gave his Son up to the death of the cross in order that you might live. Isn't that good strategy, my friends? And if ever we would rightly press on and endeavor to do the will of God in our lives, fulfill the purpose of God for our lives, then get a good glimpse of all the will and purpose of God in sending Christ into the world to save your soul. Those verses out of Philippians that we mentioned earlier on begins with a wherefore, which throws us back, of course. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and so on. Wherefore? Why for? And if you track back those verses in 2 chapter of the Philippians, it is Christ who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All of that is the grace of God, but the grace of God that has worked in us is the grace that is shown out through us as we endeavor to live in his name. What a humbling, glorious word then that he rounds off the whole thing, as you might say, with. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And my friends, that is to humble us. But you know, one of the most blessed positions in the Christian life is to be rightly humble before the Lord. And you see, whatever it is we do, whatever good work we do, whatever is well-pleasing in God's sight, it is well-pleasing in God's sight through Jesus Christ, through the merits of Christ. And as we endeavor to do what God has called us to do, then as we bring those things before God, God accepts those things, but he accepts them by the merits of Jesus Christ and through Jesus. What a vain notion, my unconverted friend, that you'll ever come to God well-pleasing in his sight apart from Jesus Christ. Because all that we ever bring to God and find acceptance with before God is only through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ alone. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And it is through Jesus Christ alone that all things are acceptable before the Father. The God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. To the Father, to the God of peace, to the Son, the Saviour, who shed his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, whichever we want to choose, my friends. But assuredly, it is all that has been done for us by Christ, and it is to the glory of God in Christ Jesus throughout eternal ages that all the praise is given. And it's a love. If you want to go back to the creation picture again, you remember, as we said, that God made the world and then he filled it out. He fitted it out. That's what he's doing with his people. And he did it the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and then on the sixth day, and at the end of the sixth day, God, as it were, stood back, and he was well pleased. It was all perfect. See, we're going to be perfect on the sixth day, if you like, on the day when God has finished all the work of the new creation. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and holy may we be. Let me see my whole salvation perfectly restored by thee. And God's going to do it all to the glory of his Son. And it is his Son who shall receive all the glory. Change from glory into glory. Till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. Christ is the Savior. You're not a Savior. I'm not a Savior. Baal isn't a Savior. The works of your hand isn't a Savior. Christ is the Savior, my friends. If you have no Christ, you have no Savior. And if you have no Savior, you have no salvation. Not in time, not in eternity. And may the God of grace, my friends, equip you, if need be, this very night, right at the beginning, to glorify God. as your Lord and Savior.